Brothers and sisters, you can go ahead and take your copy of the Word of God and turn to John chapter 20. Our scripture reading will be coming from John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 18. If you don't have a Bible, you could lift your hand in the air, and one of our ushers would be happy to bring you a copy of the Word of God. John chapter 20, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 18. The Gospel of John in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 20, reading from verse 1 to verse 18. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, please take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. We'll be there in just a moment. I was reminiscing with Will this week, my son Will, about an event that happened. I think I was in grade 5 when this took place. After school, there was a group of boys waiting for me. Actually, there were several groups. They were waiting at all the exits from the school building because I was to be beat up. I still don't remember exactly why that was supposed to happen, but I knew it was happening. And I was terrified. This may surprise you, but fights were somewhat common in public school in my day. I think you'd get sent to prison now. Who knows? Anyway, I was supposed to be the one pummeled. I grew up with 4 older sisters. This does not bode well. Like, you don't learn to fight with your brother. I was terrified. I did not know what to do.
So I did something that would have appeared to everyone's eyes, I think, as a total failure. I ran out what was the forbidden teacher's door. I ran across the parking lot. I climbed over a fence And then I ran through this empty field all the way home. I got home, I locked the doors, and I informed my mother I was never going back to school again. Now that does kind of look like a failure. But there is another way to look at that as a glowing success. I did not get beat up. That was good. And my parents talked to somebody, and somehow the threat at the public school was neutralized. So you might say that this is one example of when a success presented itself, or at least looked at first blush, like a failure. Last Sunday, we were looking at what's called the triumphal entry. You remember this? And I suggested to you that this is something that was actually a failure, but to the eyes of the public, looked like a success. It was the day when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people are cheering and praising God, proclaiming him as their Messiah, the King. And yet during that great parade, Jesus stops and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. This day, in the estimation of Jesus, was not a success. Everybody in the crowd thought, this is the moment of triumph. But Jesus knew that mere days later, they would crucify him. So what looked to everybody else like a success was actually a great failure. Not a failure on the part of Jesus, but a failure on the part of all those who were cheering and hoping they could make him into the political hero that they wanted. That's Palm Sunday. On Easter Sunday, or as sometimes we like to call it, Resurrection Day, we consider the end of that same week. And Resurrection Day is the day when Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Now that certainly looks like a great success, doesn't it? He beat death. But I want you to look back 2 days, 3 days to the Friday, the day of his crucifixion. And I want to suggest to you that that day, those hours of that crucifixion, were Christ's ultimate success. Even if everybody else looking at it thought it was his ultimate failure. I mean, after all, not only did he die, he was being put to death on a Roman cross, which was an instrument not only of torture and execution, but of public shame and ridicule. And yet what appeared to everybody to be Christ's greatest failure turns out to have been his most resounding success. So if Palm Sunday was when failure looked like success, then Good Friday was when success looked like failure. And we can be absolutely certain of this, absolutely certain of it, because of Resurrection Day. The resurrection was the proof of the success of the cross. The resurrection is the proof that the cross work of Jesus was successful. What appeared to be the greatest defeat in history was actually the greatest accomplishment, thus proving that you and I, human beings, can get everything backwards, and we can get it all wrong. We think cheering crowds, parades, winning public opinion, that's success. And we evaluate humility and the depths of love as failure. If that was true while Jesus was on the earth, we can be certain it's just as true today. We can make the same mistake, which means there might be something for us to think about and change about our own lives before this day is over. So let's look at the success of the cross and then see how the resurrection proves it. And I'd like to do that by reading through the account of Christ's death in Matthew. So if you're in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read this account. But as I read through Matthew, I'm going to insert the other things that Jesus said while he was on that cross. There were seven things Jesus said. And I will make a brief observation about each one of those seven sayings, because I think that what Jesus said from the cross will prove to your eyes that what he did on the cross was actually a remarkable success. So let's look first of all at the story of success in the seven sayings from the cross. We're in Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 32. So if you find the large 27, that's the chapter heading, and just follow the small numbers down to verse 32. Actually, 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, we pause there for a moment. Wine mixed with gall is a mixture akin to a sedative. Think of street drugs to try and make you less aware of what is going on. And Jesus, when this touches his lips and he tastes it, he rejects it. And this tells us something about our Lord. It tells us that he intended to be fully cognizant and aware of what was happening to him. That means that his words, the things that he's going to say from the cross, are not flowing out of some delirium. They were deliberate words, intentional words, and instructive words for us. Luke informs us of the very first thing Jesus said here. We'll stay in Matthew. I'll just tell you, Luke tells us in Luke 23, 34, that Jesus said here, the first of the seven sayings, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So that's the first saying. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And right off the bat, we should be stunned to see Jesus forgiving people. People who are unjustly killing him. And that tells us something about what's going on here. Jesus is obviously on some kind of a mission that seems to involve the forgiveness for sinners. So Matthew 27, 35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" That was written by Pilate, meant to be mocking. "And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders," so all the religious leaders, "mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now pause there, because we know Luke tells us that not long after this, one of those robbers repented from his sins while he's dying on a cross and called out to Jesus, asking Jesus for the forgiveness that perhaps he had heard Christ pray for the people who were persecuting and crucifying him. And this leads to the second thing that Jesus says from the cross. Luke tells us in Luke 23, 43, he said to him, to this robber, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." What a thing to say to a man who's being crucified by a man who's being crucified. On that cross, Jesus saves a sinful man. That's a man who deserved to die. He was a scoundrel. He'd been proven guilty. He even says when he's speaking to the other robber, "We're here because we deserve it." And Jesus tells this repentant robber, this thief and scoundrel, "We're going to be fine." Jesus says, "I'm going to paradise, and so are you." Jesus understood, therefore, that he was not dying for his sins. He was dying for the sins of people like that man. He also understood that what he was doing in that moment was going to work, because he tells that man, that robber, "Today you and I will be in paradise." These are not the thoughts of a man who's in the midst of what he perceives to be great failure. John informs us after this, sometime in the 3 hours that would be the first 3 hours of his crucifixion, from 9 a.m. to noon, sometime in that 3 hours, Jesus looked down from the cross in the midst of his suffering and saw his mom. And the apostle John was there too. So in John 19:27, we get the third saying from the cross. He said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple John took her into his own home. Now, this is interesting because Jesus had many brothers and sisters that were born after him to Mary and Joseph. But he tells John, "Behold your mother, your mother." What is Jesus doing here? I think what he's doing is he's pointing forward toward a new community, a new family that is made up of all those who repent from their sins and believe on him to save them. This was more than mere fulfillment of familial obligation. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Jesus is pointing forward to a new group of people that would gather together because of their loyalty to him. A new family centered around him. Keep that in mind, because then comes the signal moment of the cross, Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So that's from noon. 6 hour is a different time accounting, but it's from noon to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. So from 9 a.m. to noon, all these other things have happened. Now we're at noon to 3 p.m., and darkness falls over the land. I think the Lord did this at noon because if it was later afternoon and it got dark, you might say something like, "Oh, it got dark early tonight." But at high noon, it's not supposed to get dark. But darkness fell on the land. A kind of supernatural darkness. It was as if God himself was turning his face away from the suffering of his son. These seem to be the 3 hours in which Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. And what I mean by this is that God the Father took an eternity of hell that all his people deserved and compressed it somehow into the span of those 3 hours. And Jesus, because he is God, bore it all for his people in that darkness. He took our place. He suffered the hell that we deserved. And at the end of those 3 hours, around 3 p.m., comes the fourth saying from the cross. Jesus says this in Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli," or "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe you've heard these words before. They might sound to you like the cry of failure. Why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? Did you know that Jesus was quoting a psalm here? Psalm 22, a very specific psalm. This Psalm 22 was written by David hundreds of years before Christ came. It is the psalm of one who is suffering unjustly. And there are many allusions to Christ in this psalm. It speaks about the sufferer being mocked. He's surrounded by evil men. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth with thirst. His garments are divided. He's afflicted, and people are staring at him in his misery. There's more in Psalm 22. But that's all there. That's not where the psalm ends, though. By the time you get partway down through that psalm, Psalm 22, verse 24, you see the person who's suffering saying this, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." This Psalm 22 is an expression of confidence in God. The author is telling himself, he begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But immediately he turns to think back to how other people have suffered and they've entrusted their souls to God, and now he's going to do the same thing. And as the weakened Jesus cried out the first verse of that psalm, he's pointing us to the entire psalm. Yes, he was suffering greatly, but he knew the Father saw and the Father heard. Even in his agony, an agony so deep and awful that the night before he was praying God would remove this, that he wouldn't have to endure it. But not my will, but your will be done. Even in the horrid suffering for our sins, Jesus knew his work was not in vain. This is the path of success. This is the way you save your people forever, and it was going to work. Back in Matthew 27, verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." That's an easy enough thing to get mixed up. Eloi, Eloia, the name Elijah and this call that he's making there, they sound similar, but these bystanders, they want to show. Maybe they've seen some of the miracles. They're like, yeah, let's hold out. Maybe Elijah's going to come back from the dead and rescue him. Jesus had other thoughts. So then came the fifth saying from John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Now, he had refused the wine gall sedative at the start, back at 9 a.m. when they're crucifying him, starting the crucifixion. But now he says, "I thirst." And someone runs and gets sour wine, which was just the typical wine, cheap wine for soldiers. And John tells us that the statement, "I thirst," was in order to fulfill the scripture. And most likely the scripture that is found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we read this, "I'm weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." That's verse 3. But down by verse 21, we read, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Which is exactly what happened to Jesus. Matthew 27, 48, "One of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink." So you'd use a sponge with the liquid in it, and then you'd have to reach to the man's mouth with the stick, the reed, with the sponge on the end so that he might suck some of the liquid off of the sponge. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." I think it's important to observe that every word of Jesus on the cross was calculated. It was planned. It was saying something. And with these words, "I thirst," Jesus was not only noting his need to wet his tongue in order to speak more, but I think he was pointing out to us the shame and the dishonor and the despair required for this atoning work on the cross. When the Savior takes on sin for us, he is all alone in the darkness. This was then the most basic of thirsts. It was as if he was saying, "I thirst for my God, for my Father." Verse 50, 27, Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That last cry of his seems to have been made up of two statements. The last two things he said from the cross. Number 6, John 19, 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? His crucifixion? His physical life? No, Jesus had something more, much more specific in mind here. He is saying, "My mission is finished. The accomplishment of a way for people to be saved, finished. The satisfaction of divine wrath against repenting sinners, finished. The entire purpose of my coming, finished." What was the purpose of his coming? He had told his disciples only months before, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." And in the span of those three awful hours on that cross, the ransom payment, the redemption price, was paid. And in that moment when it was done, it was guaranteed. All for whom Christ gave up his life, the many, would be saved. Total success. And then finally, his last words. Luke 23, 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. You know, what Jesus predicted came true. Once his work was complete, he laid down his life, just as he predicted he would. John chapter 10, verse 17, spoken much earlier than this. Teaching his disciples about his love for his people, he said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Oh, you thought the Romans were killing him. Oh, you thought the Jews had their way, did you? No, he was laying down his life for his people. And his physical existence does not cease until he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. Meaning, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This crosswork of Jesus was no tragedy of errors or some epic fail or God's, you know, trying to make a good thing out of something bad. No, no, no. This was the plan. And yet, if you're in the middle, you're living through it, it's just moments after this that his dead body is taken down from the cross, it's put into a nearby tomb, and it's night. The next day is the Sabbath. You're not allowed to touch a dead body, so the body stays there. Everybody thought, I guess it was all loss, total fail. We had so much hope that he was Messiah, but he's dead. dead. 3 days dead. What all his enemies, including Satan, meant for evil, God meant for good. Do you know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? The technicolor raincoat guy? If you know that story, you might be thinking of something he said to his brothers, the brothers that had sold him into slavery, when they came to him while he's now the second most powerful man in the world. He can snap his fingers and their lives would be over. And they come to him trembling, begging his forgiveness. They bring their request for mercy. And this is what Joseph said to his brothers who completely betrayed him and sold him off as a slave, told their dad that he had died. This is what Joseph said to his brothers who had sinned against him so badly. Listen to these words. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph endured years of terrible suffering in Egypt so that God could use him later to save the nation of Israel from starving to death. And the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, endured hours of suffering on the cross so that he could save his people from their sins. How can we be so sure? Number two, Jesus' resurrection proves the success of his saving work on the cross. Buried on Friday, nothing happens on Saturday, the Sabbath, and then Easter. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it, which I think is one of the most wonderful things in the Bible. He rolls the stone away and has a seat, waiting for Mary and Mary. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards, now these are the Jewish soldiers that were set there by the Jewish leaders to seal the tomb and guard it to make sure that nobody would mess with the tomb. What are they doing? For fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Apparently, they are lying on the ground doing nothing. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I, an angel, have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." All four Gospels, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, they describe how hundreds of people in these days would see the risen Jesus, talk with the risen Jesus. There was nothing metaphorical or magical about this resurrection. The real Jesus, who had died on the cross, was resurrected, never to die again. And this resurrection of Jesus functioned like God's giant seal of approval on what Jesus had just finished days earlier on the cross. By raising him from the dead, God verified that his son was sinless and accepted by him. Jesus had become sin for us, but only for those 3 hours on that cross. Because he himself is God, he could bear an eternity of wrath in the span of 3 hours. But if there had been no resurrection, we probably would have evaluated it all as a failure. The resurrection wasn't for Jesus. The resurrection was for us. The moment they saw their risen Lord, they got it. The cross was a success. No wonder just days later, Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised them up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Days after that, Peter's been arrested for doing a horrible crime. He healed a lame man. And so now he speaks to the religious leaders and all assembled. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, this healed man, is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders," the religious leaders. "He was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He is the foundation of it all, of salvation and of life. So Peter continues, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." If you're holding out for another Savior, there ain't one. There is one God, and the one God has sacrificed his own son to save his people from their sins. There are no other saviors. Islam is a false religion. Buddhism is a false religion. All other religions are false religions. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. Once you see that the cross was a total success, you understand there's only one way given to men by which they may be saved. That's why Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." No other doors, no other ways. So this takes me to my question, number 3. Are you part of the success story? Your name a part of this story? You know, there is one sense where everything in the life of Jesus is secondary to the cross. God is not asking you to try and adopt Jesus' morals to try and please God. He's not suggesting that you take things like the things you like out of Jesus' teaching, and do those things. He's not even urging you to just believe the overall example of Jesus and try to live a better life. God is calling on you to look at the cross and decide, was that a total failure or was it a total success? It is a binary decision. If you refuse to make your decision now, it will be decided for you later. So I would think, why not take a few minutes now to at least consider what God has told humanity in his Bible? Here's how the Apostle Paul framed it when he was talking to people like you and me. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he, God, commands all people everywhere, that would mean you and me, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to everybody by raising that man from the dead. Jesus is your judge. Jesus is the only Savior the world ever gets. But he is a perfect and a good and a loving Savior. He is a totally successful Savior. And the proof of this is today, Resurrection Day. The resurrection is a fact that no serious historian denies. I mean, lots of people try to deny it. They don't want it to be true. But there's lots of factual evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Read this week's edition of National Geographic if you want some. So what's our problem then? Our problem then, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only solution to that problem is the success of the cross. Christians, according to Paul, are people who have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption or the ransom payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood. And this is to be received by faith. What looked like a failure was a resounding success. On the cross, Jesus died for sinners. If you're a sinner, have hope. Are you in on it? Have you repented from your sins and received by faith the success of Jesus? Now, I'll warn you, although this salvation is totally free, can't be bought, can't be earned in any way, and even though it's a gracious gift that he gives, if you call out to Christ to save you, you need to be warned that you're giving up your entire life to him. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. And that doesn't mean like join the church and then get stuck in the kitchen with old church ladies and say, well, we all have our cross to bear. We don't even have old church ladies here. And everybody who works in that kitchen is actually very nice. You'll enjoy yourself. But sometimes people use that phrase that way, don't they? Oh, it's my cross to bear. No. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He looks at people that want to repent and believe, and he says, now you pick up your cross just like I picked up mine. That instrument of death, of torture. And you die to yourself. That's what he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul? Now that's a great question to ask, right? What do you actually gain if you deny Christ. You're looking at it. This is as good as it gets. It's not very good, is it? If you come to Jesus, you're giving up total control of your life to Jesus. You're dying to self, dying to your ambitions and fears, dying to your family and friends, dying to your hopes and dreams. And yet this is the path to life. In fact, holding on to all those things that you cherish will lead you straight to an eternal hell, a place where you pay for your sins forever. The Bible never uses the word purgatory. The Bible never describes anything like a purgatory. This idea that you can go to a place and party hardy in this life and pay for it in the next few centuries, but eventually everybody gets to heaven. Now again, the choice is binary. There's a narrow path, there's a wide path. You stay on that wide path, you, your soul, will be sent to hell forever, where you will be fit with a resurrection body that is... How does one even say it? You will be fit with a resurrection body capable of enduring the torments of hell forever, world without end. Oh, friend. Christians understand that they're not saved by what they do. They're not rescued from that hell because we tried hard. We're saved because of this. For our sake, he made him sin. Him who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know why I think I'm going to heaven? I think I'm going to heaven because I put my faith in Jesus and the righteousness of God belongs to me. So when I die and I stand before God, I will say, I won't even need to say anything because it will be judged in that moment. Here is one for whom he died. All of Christ's righteousness belongs to Paul Martin of all people. And so he stands in the presence of God forever and ever. Joy, bliss, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, forever and ever because of Christ. It's simple. I can say like the apostle, and so can you if you belong to Jesus, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How can you know if Jesus gave himself for you? It's simple. If you repent and put your faith in him, you can be sure that he offered up his life for you. So repent and believe the gospel, friend. Yes, it means giving up everything, your whole life. But you're giving it up to that very God who made you and loves you and will take you to himself forever and ever. Oh, blessed thought. There are no better hands in which to live. And there's no greater success than this. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, please send your Holy Spirit now to save every lost soul that is here. Help them to see the glory of what Jesus accomplished for sinners like us on that cross. And then grant them the gifts, true repentance and real faith. And help all of us to follow you to the very end. This we ask in the name of Jesus, the Savior. Amen.